So last week we looked at chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We looked at verses 25 through 35. I want to get through the last of it, but we kind of ran out of time, so we stopped. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and when we were covering that last bit, we basically heard Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians concerning the marriage state. And he was basically concerned that those who were planning on marrying would understand the coming distress and that it would be better if they could abstain from marriage. But if they did marry, that they did not sin. And Paul understood that everyone did not have that gift of singleness, and that even though being single allowed Paul to minister unhindered, that it was not for everyone. And so he wanted to make sure that they knew that. And he reminded them that if, you know, those who are married do have divided interest necessarily. And so let's continue on from where we left off last week. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll begin in verse 36. But if anyone thinks that he is acting dishonorably toward his virgin, if she is past her youth and it ought to be so, let him do what he wishes. He is not sinning. Let them marry. But the one who stands firm in his heart, if he is not under constraint but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin, he will do well. So then, both the one who gives his own virgin in marriage does well, as the one who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. So let's look first at verse 36, when it speaks about someone being past her youth, and that's talking about the young lady is of marrying age, or she's considering marriage or beginning to think about those things. She's past her childhood. And then it also has another statement. It says it ought to be so. Well, now, what does that mean? That's not kind of the English that we would use today, it ought to be so. But basically, it just means she has the desire to be married. So if anyone thinks that he's acting dishonorably toward his virgin, if she is of marrying age and wants to be married, then let him do what he wishes, is kind of what he's saying there. So let me read Matthew Henry's concise commentary a little bit just to see if it clears it up a little bit. So the apostle, this is Matthew Henry's thoughts. The apostle is thought to give advice here about the disposal of children in marriage. It's kind of a word there, but odd. In this view, the general meaning is plain. Children should seek and follow the directions of their parents as to marriage, and parents should consult their children's wishes and not simply reckon that they have power to do with them and dictate just as they please without reason. So in other words, if a father thinks it's wrong to keep his daughter from marriage and that it would bring dishonor upon her either culturally or for other reasons, or if he has noticed that she does not have the gift of singleness, she's indicated a desire to be married, then it's okay, let them marry. Her father is not sinning by giving her away and letting her get married if they're so inclined to do so. If, however, the father has noticed that his daughter has no such desire for a husband and that no dishonor would be brought upon her or the family by remaining single, and he's not changed his mind, I think it says up here that he is not under constraint. He's not changed his mind, then and to remain single would be even better. Remember, we talked about the coming distresses and the times that they were going through. And remember, the destruction of Jerusalem was, you know, 70 AD. And so they're within 10 years of that point in time. So, and no, Paul is not a prophet, and he did not, you know, was not a fortune teller. He didn't know that, you know, but things were rough. Things were happening. So whether a father allows his daughter to marry or to remain single, it's not an issue of right and wrong. It's an issue of good and better. It's kind of the way Paul looks at it here. So, and this is for this particular time in history. So, I hope that cleared up a little bit of that chapter. So, any other questions before we move on? Look at the world where we can eat meats that are sacrificed to idols. Okay, let's go. Let's look. Wait a minute. Let's finish the last two verses. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, and but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. That's a very important part there, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. I thought that was a little odd too, but we'll look at that. So verse 39 just seems to be a reminder from Paul that marriage does last as long as your life. It's a very important choice to make. It's a very important decision. And so you need to make your choice carefully. But of course, if the spouse dies, then the marriage relationship or the covenant, the vows, are no longer in effect. And they'd be free to remarry, but only in the Lord. We talked a little bit about that during these past chapters, about how light and darkness don't really have anything together. So we need to be careful about that, you young people especially. So Paul just spent the first part of chapter 7 looking at that marriage relationship, and especially when an unbeliever and a believer were yoked together. And he said that, well, if the unbeliever wanted to leave, then simply let them leave, because we are called to live in peace. There's a big deal between light and darkness that sometimes we just kind of gloss over, that we don't really think about that much, but it is a big deal. Now, the circumstances mentioned here, however, about choosing to get married are completely different. For someone seeking a spouse, if you have been redeemed, then seeking an unbelieving spouse or someone who has not been redeemed, that's not an option for a believer. That's not a choice. That's not to even been done. So once we've been redeemed, we know that light and dark really have nothing in common. We should never even consider a mate, an unbeliever, for a lifelong commitment. You know, we're not talking about, we mentioned kind of in the past, we kind of joked around a little bit about, well, it's evangelism dating. We're just going to be dating until, you know, I'm trying to get to know him so I can lead him to the Lord, or the other way around, where I can lead her to the Lord. No, that's not what you do. That's forbidden by Scripture. You're only marrying the Lord. Why would you want to take that chance to choose a lifelong mate? So it's one thing to be redeemed while you're married to an unbeliever, but it'd be forbidden to make that conscious decision to marry. And so, you know, all the time that Paul had spent about informing them about the best way to serve God with full devotion, that would certainly prevent, you know, that foolish decision of marrying an unbeliever. And so once again, Paul makes it clear that if possible, it would still be better to remain single so that their full devotion could be dedicated to serving God. And he finishes up this section by saying that he has the Spirit of God in him, as opposed to those who have maybe been teaching otherwise in the church. I think that's what Paul is referring to here, is I think that I have the Spirit of God. In other words, I am a called an apostle of Jesus Christ. I do have the wisdom of God here. But these others who are teaching to abstain from marriage always, you know, he doesn't say that they didn't have the Spirit of God, but it kind of leads you to believe that way. So I think this last comment of Paul's is directed primarily to those who were teaching in the church that it was wrong to marry, okay? And Paul does say it is better to remain unmarried due to the coming distresses, but it's not wrong. If you have a young lady that wants to get married, you've not sinned. It's okay, let them marry. Same way with the men. So, any questions before we move on to chapter 8? Okay. Now, a little bit of background. So, this particular section here came about primarily from a discussion about eating foods, meats that had been sacrificed to idols. And it was common at this time that there was there were sacrificial systems, that animal sacrifices were offered, and oftentimes to God. But many times those sacrifices were to false gods or idols. And so, as you know from the Old Testament teachings, you know, the priests receive a certain amount of that sacrifice that was given to the and sacrificed to that false god, as well as God himself. But it was usually more than they can eat. So it was frequently sold on the markets, because they had more than they could eat themselves. So it was sold to the market or maybe given to the general population during one of the many feasts that they had at that time that was held throughout the year. So for many at that time, I'm going by commentaries, this is not something I know, but these feasts were one way to get a good meal. And according to the commentaries I read, they were free to the open to the general population. Okay, so they had more meat, more food that had been given to them, so they just opened up the church and said, hey, we're having a meal, you know, maybe it's a special feast we're having, so everybody can come. And so and they were held in those different temples. And remember, we talked about Corinth was full of idolatry, all the different pagan worship that went on there, and it was not a good place to go, okay? You know, we say, you know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, you know, because it's a, I don't want to say it's a den of iniquity, but Corinth was, okay? So This is why those Corinthians had that question about eating meats that had been sacrificed to idols. Is it lawful to go to these feasts? Can we buy the meat in the market? I mean, they mark it down. And it's supposed to be top-notch, right? Because anything offered to as a sacrifice is supposed to have been, you know, without blemish and stuff. We want the good stuff, right? So that's the question they're asking here. And Paul seems to be directing his answer to those who understood that true, the idols were nothing. And so eating meat that had been sacrificed to nothing was just meat. And that's kind of Paul, that's who he's directing his answer to. So let's see what he has to say in 1 Corinthians 8. Let's go ahead and read the whole chapter. Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes one conceited, but love edifies people. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he's not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all people have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, food will not bring us close to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this freedom of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, the one who has knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will his conscience, if he is weak, not be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, the one who is weak is ruined, the brother or sister for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brothers and sisters and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, Paul says, if food causes my brother to sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to sin. So, back up into the first verses, when it talks about the food, it's that word for food there is specifically meant for sacrifices that are offered to heathen idols, heathen sacrifices. And that leftover part that was either eaten sacrificially in the temples or was taken home for private meals, sold on the market, or that's what that word, that particular word stands for there. So the question that the Corinthians were asking is, what are we to do about these meats that are offered on the market? What about when they have these feasts? What if we're invited to someone's home and we know we saw them buying food at the idol market? Okay, what do we do there? And apparently there was a difference in the opinions among the Corinthian Christians, which is why one of the reasons they asked this question of Paul. And the same idea was considered also to council at Jerusalem in Acts 15:28. And it was agreed that for the peace of the churches, that the Gentiles, among other things, would be advised to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. And it seems that the church of Corinth, you know, knew nothing of this, but some of the Corinthian believers here were weak in the faith. They didn't understand the liberty that they had in Christ, the liberty in the gospel, and they thought it would be sinful for them to eat these meats that had been sacrificed to these false gods. And others that had knowledge or boasted that they had this knowledge that these idols were nothing and so it didn't matter, they would not only eat them privately at home, but they would also go to the temples, these pagan temples, and eat that meat as well. And since they understood that those idols were nothing, to them it didn't mean anything to them. So they would even go into the idols' temples to sit and eat them there. And that's, to the weaker Christians, you can imagine the distress, the grief that this would give if, you know, you were going by a temple maybe that you had used to worship in, a false temple, especially with all the sinful worship that went on there. I'm going by the temple and I look in and David's sitting there at the table, pigging down, just eating up a storm. And I'm thinking, what has he done? Has he left Christ and now he's back into pagan worship? I mean, this is one of their feasts. What is he doing? Right? Sorry, Dave. So, it would grieve me. You know, you would think about that. And then he talks to Dave. I talked to Dave later. And hey, Roger, it's no big deal. It's just meat. Next thing I know, I go by again. I see him. He motions for me to come in. And now what do? And I'm put in a bind. And I'm thinking, Dave says it's okay. I don't want to do this. But Dave says it's okay. And he's been redeemed, you know, 3 months longer than I have. And that's kind of the position that these Corinthians were put into. And we'll see the end result. But it was causing them a lot of grief. And you're not going to imagine Dave touting Jesus' words in Mark 7:15. There's nothing outside the body which can defile him if it goes into him, right? But the things which come out of the person, that's what defiles you, not what's going in, right? Thank you, Dave. Yes, he did. So, as mentioned earlier, this same subject about eating meats that had been sacrificed to idols, it came up in Acts 15, and the Jerusalem Council had answered, and you know, Paul does not cover that here, but so I do want us to take a little side note and look in Acts and see why that the same answer that was decided in Jerusalem maybe did not apply here. So that synod at Jerusalem had mentioned that the eating of idol offerings was one of the four things that they forbade to the Gentile converts, and that's in Acts 15. And it was primarily to keep peace in the churches, because you can imagine in Jerusalem all the Jewish worshipers that were in church, and it was primarily a Jewish assembly. And you know all the Jewish restrictions about food and pork and all the different things that they had. So the Gentiles, of course, would not have had any of those food restrictions in their past. So you can imagine, you know, the Jews are saying, I don't know, maybe you need to be circumcised to be, you know, a Christian. They're dealing with things. This is new. Remember, the New Testament, you know, talks about the mystery of the gospel. What's a mystery about it? Seems pretty straightforward, right? Christ died for our sins. Well, no, the mystery is the Gentiles now are coming in. So that was a big deal. For thousands of years, it was only open to the Jewish believers and those proselytes that came into that and decided to follow all those rites and those rules and those regulations. Now it's wide open. So the Gentiles, they're eating spare ribs, right? The Jews are looking down at them. What are you doing, right? And so it was a whole different situation here. So he had, the council at Jerusalem had said it would be better if they didn't eat meat sacrificed to idols and abstain from blood and things that have been strangled. And like I said, this was new. This was during the mystery of the Gentiles being allowed into the same faith as their father Abraham. So this is not in today's time where, yeah, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. It was, hey, you've let in sheep of this other fold, of this other flock. What's going on here? So Acts 15, let me read the scriptures. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from acts of sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So the connection also I want to bring up between idolatry and sexual impurity was also very close, especially in the pagan debased city of Corinth. Sexual immorality and those meats that were offered to idols. Consider the letters to the church in Revelation 2:14, to the church in Pergamon. Revelation 2:14, he says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." And a few verses down in Revelation 22:20, to the church at Thyatira, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." So this was a big deal during this time. The strong ties between eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols and the false gods in the temples, and then the sexual immorality that was frequently practiced at those temples. So you can imagine all the grief that these young new believers in Christ would suffer. They had just come out of actually offering sacrifices to these idols, bringing in the meat. And now they see people of their own congregation and they're eating it. So you can imagine what's going on here. You know, they don't fully understand the liberty they have in the gospel. And so it would definitely be concerning. So concerning food sacrificed to idols in verse 1, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes one conceited, but love edifies people. If anyone thinks he knows anything and he has not yet known as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. I had a passage here I was going to read from John Gill talking about how, I'm going to just paraphrase it. It says, we know we have all knowledge, but knowledge makes one conceited. So Paul is directing this to those men and women who were had that knowledge that idols are nothing. And so we could eat the meat sacrificed to idols, but they were kind of flouting it in the people's minds. You know, they were just, you know, standing up and said, hey, it's nothing. It's nothing. They were parading their liberties in front of these weaker believers who didn't fully understand it yet that meat was nothing special. And that's why he says, well, we all have knowledge, but your knowledge is making you conceited because you know you have liberties in Christ, and instead now you're just lording it over these weaker brothers who don't have that full knowledge yet to understand it. And he says, love should edify people. So you shouldn't lord over your liberties in Christ to someone who's not ready to receive that yet or who's taught for that. Instead, you should, in love, and like Paul says in the last verse, you should just simply abstain from that in front of them. You should love your brothers. So I'm going to call it idol meat, okay? So here what Paul is saying, that even if you personally know that idol meat is no different than any other meat and can't defile you or have any spiritual effect, you're not being very kind and loving to your fellow brothers who don't yet understand that. And your proud, conceited spirit is puffed up by this knowledge. You're not taking into account your lesser mature brothers and sisters in Christ. They're grieved over this. They're struggling with this. And just because you know that those meats can't defile you does not give you the privilege of lording it over your weaker in the faith brothers. Instead, you should edify your brothers, not give them concern, you know, when they saw you in situations that they weren't fully able to understand, such as David in the temple, right, eating his spare ribs. So if you really love God as you should and you prefer your brothers over yourself, you'd find that God would teach you more and more since you have properly used your knowledge. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. That's kind of what that's speaking to then. Verse 4, therefore, here's his answer. Therefore, concerning the eating of food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in this world, and there is no God but one. And for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all people have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And I think the key phrase to look at here is being accustomed to the idol until now. They had been redeemed from this situation of being offering sacrificial meats and offerings to these false gods. And now they're seeing some of their brothers and sisters inside the temple partaking of these same meats that they had been sinfully offering later, they didn't understand. And so many of the Corinthians, however, knew for a fact, and Paul agrees that these idols of the past, that they were not the true and living God. They were nothing. You know, there's only one God, and they're just gods in people's minds. And even if they were little gods, little g gods, demons, still it's nothing. They're not the true and living God. And so the meat that was sacrificed to them is nothing. And so, but once again, those newer, those weaker Christians, anything that was connected to those past idol worship would be a reminder of their sins of the past and maybe even still be a temptation to them for them to partake in that. So you have to be mindful of that. And looking at verse 7 seems to show that some of those weaker brothers, they followed the example of their more mature brothers before they were ready, before they fully understand their liberties in Christ, and they defile their conscience. And you know, even though they felt it wrong in their conscience, they ate those idol meats anyway and defiled themselves. Or they felt like they were sinning in doing so, even though their mature brothers had done the same thing. And the fact is, they had sinned. They had sinned by eating those meats. Not because the meats were special and were sinful. They eat because they defiled their conscience and they went against what God was teaching them. In Romans 14:22, the Holy Spirit inside them. In Romans 14:22, the faith which you have, even the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But the one who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So what Paul is saying is, if you feel like you shouldn't be eating these idol meats, then you don't. Because to do so before your conscience will allow you to do that is sin. And who's the cause of that? Well, I was looking at my more mature brothers in there, and they're in there pigging out. They act like it's okay. They told me it's okay. I don't know if it is or not. I used to go there and worship that false god, and now they want me to come in there. They weren't ready, so they were grieving their own conscience, and it was sin for them because they were grieving their conscience. So what Paul is saying here is that instead of the more knowledgeable Christians flaunting their liberties in Christ, they should have considered their weaker brothers first. Now, to eat the meat privately, that would have been okay. Buy it in the market, eat it at home. But to attend that feast publicly or buy the idol meats with the weaker brothers' knowledge was actually provoking their weaker brothers to sin. That's something, you know, we don't think about a lot. You know, we like to flaunt our own liberties and say, well, it's not wrong for me to pick your favorite thing to do. Maybe just pick on the Baptist. About playing cards, dancing, right? Or drinking, smoking, going out with women who do, right? Are those things, you know, sins? Well, some of our Baptist brothers would say, yes, they are. So we shouldn't flaunt those liberties in front of our weaker brothers because they believe that it is. Is it? That's not the total answer, but we're going to stop there. But we're not going to flaunt our liberties in Christ over our weaker brothers. We're not going to do that. Now, anything taken to excess is sin, right? So eating of meats, if we're gluttons, that's sin too. So what Paul is saying is, instead, you should look out for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? I could give you some examples when Laura and I were first married, but she's not in here, so. Had to do with wearing shorts and different things. It was pretty legalistic, so. Verse 8, now food will not bring us close to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this freedom of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For someone sees you, the one who has knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will his conscience, if he is weak, not be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, the one who is weak is ruined. The brother or sister for whose sake Christ died, and so by sinning against the brothers and sisters and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to sin. So here Paul kind of ties it all together. These idol meats, they don't make you stronger if you eat them. They don't make you weaker if you don't. It's just a liberty in Christ. It's a freedom. It's a freedom in Christ. And the issue is not whether you personally are strong enough or mature enough to understand those. The thing is, are you strong and mature enough to recognize your brother's weakness in his belief? Are you kind and compassionate? Do you really have knowledge without love? You know, charity without love, you know, what are we, a tinkling cymbal? So we need to understand even our own liberties, that we can be a stumbling block to others. And if partaking of our liberties is a stumbling block, then we need to restrain ourselves, don't we? So Paul, that's what Paul says at the very end. If eating idol meat causes his brother to sin and defile his conscience, he'll never eat meat again. Paul truly cared for those whom God had put in his path. And he didn't simply care in word, but indeed also. He would willingly do without that. So, any questions? Yes?
maybe because it's not brothers, maybe they misapply the scripture. Because, you know, I was told, well, if you go to a movie theater, someone doesn't know what you're going to see. So you're sinning against them because they might think you're going to see something bad. And there's just a real strong tendency for legalism to sort of take over. So I guess I just make that as a comment. I guess to keep in mind, yes, we have, don't want to flaunt the liberty, but at the same time, be careful to not let somebody, you know, sometimes it's not, it may be the weaker brother, but I mean, like when Paul says, you're on, still on milk, and, you know, you're teaching in the church now. You're not a baby Christian, I guess. You know, there's a difference between I have a weak conscience and I have a legalistic mind, I guess. Is that what I'm...
Well, that's what I didn't want to get into. Okay.
Sorry, it's hard not to. So I
was also brought up very legalistic. Yeah. And Lori went to Bob Jones, right? So, you know, you don't, women definitely don't wear pants because that's wearing the attire of a man. Are you dressing like a man for a reason? You don't go to movies because that's the wicked Hollywood. And even the good movies, Disney movies, no, you're giving money to Hollywood. Well, yeah, it's not the same now, but
I'm beginning
to think
they were right.
Yeah. So maybe you don't even go to this is in Bristol, okay? I'm in Bristol now. This is a few years back. One of the food lines in Bristol did not sell liquor. Beer, nothing. So all the people that thought that was sin to even go to a store that sold liquor could go to that one store. Okay? So, appearances. It was all about appearances. Gosh, so many. Anyway, so there is a limit to what you can do. You're not going to live your life and be afraid to go in every store. Okay, you can't do that. Or you want to go to a movie. And there will always be people that judge you, right? And they judge your appearances. But what does Paul say here? Your conscience is to be your guide. Now, if you have brothers and sisters in Christ, and they are really weaker brethren, we need to teach them that we have these liberties in Christ. Just like Paul is telling the Corinthians, he's speaking to those primarily who were lording over their liberties over the weaker brothers. But nevertheless, he still teaches them, you know, that food that's sacrificed to idols, it's nothing. So he's still teaching, he's still instructing them in their liberties. But we also have to be careful in that we don't abuse our liberties and grieve those who are weaker in the flesh. So there, we could do several lessons just on our liberties in Christ, but I'm not sure. Anyway, like I said, there were stores that didn't sell liquor simply because people wouldn't use Food Lion in Bristol because they sold beer. So.
Sermon Sproul did called The Tyranny of the Weaker Brethren.
Yes.
And it kind of deals with that. But I mean, yeah, obviously it's always your motivation, your heart.
Yes.
You know, am I being, well, you can't tell me not to do this, or am I being tender towards that person?
You've got professional weaker brothers.
Yeah.
So from now on, everybody needs to watch Amanda. They see her out. So when she's going in and out of the liquor store, or the movie theater, or it's a good comment. Jim, I know you're dying to say something.
Well, I was just going to give another example, which I wrestled with mildly earlier on. I guess I still do some degree, but Paul, you know, he spoke so adamantly against circumcision in Galatians, and yet he circumcised Timothy to go to talk to the Jews. You know, and that distinguishment is, you know, clearly the Jews were saying you got to be circumcised to be saved, which Paul was adamantly beaten to death by that. But then he was willing to make that, I don't know what,
concession. What
level of understanding of that liberality that I don't know that I've attained to. I strive for, but it's hard to draw the line sometimes.
Deborah.
Could you make out a list for us?
Kind of what both of them said. I mean, like Paul said to Timothy, drink a little bit of wine. There is no, Scripture says that we are not to get drunk, but we have, like, if I'm wrong, the liberty to drink alcohol. And yet, here I do a lot of witnessing to, in this area, so-called believers who aren't believers or non-believers, that I choose not to drink and I choose not to go into a liquor store to buy beer to create a stumbling block for someone that I may witness to say, well, you drink. I can understand trying to present this Corinthians 8, the Christian liberty, but do we want to use it as a stumbling block to a non-believer to be able to bring them, to be able to present the gospel clearly to where they come to salvation? I hope that makes sense.
You want to preserve your witness.
Yes.
And it'd be hard to witness to a drunk if he sees you buying liquor.
Yeah.
Is that a good paraphrase?
Yeah.
And that's perfectly acceptable. I mean, that's the thing. Using your example, you know that that's not sin to drink a little. It is a sin to drink and be controlled by that or to get drunk by that. But this one who's not redeemed, He sees you drinking. And so there goes your witness, and you would have less testimony with him than somebody who didn't drink. So that's, and one of these things is, you know, Jim mentioned, it's our conscience. And some people are going to have a weaker conscience, and they're not going to want to do things a certain way. You know, as I mentioned, you know, when we were growing up and I was young, we didn't go to the beach because, number one, you had to wear a bathing suit. That was immodest. Okay? So we couldn't do stuff like that. You couldn't even swim with the opposite sex because that's sinful because you're being tempted to sin. That's that viewpoint where you don't have a strong conscience or your strong conscience is not said that's okay. And that doesn't mean it's okay. See, we're going down the rabbit hole. You don't wear skimpy bathing suits. You wear something that does not, you know, encourage your brother to sin. But to just say it's wrong to do this and make those do's and those don'ts, that's what's wrong. You got to have that liberty and conscience. Okay?
Yeah, it's one thing for a Christian, if you know someone's a Christian and they struggle with something, they're not sure that they should do
yes.
it. But you know it's okay to do it, you shouldn't do it in front of them.
Yes.
But those that refrain because of Pharisaic reasons, John Calvin says,
that's right. Well, if you draw a line, that's where they will go.
Well, that's the thing with a baby Christian. It's like everything, right now it seems like everything is simple. Like we're really trying to get that in our home. It's kind of like, not everything is simple, but, you know, we're just trying to find that. So I grew up with that same teaching. I mean, I just remember thinking, why is it wrong if I go into a movie theater? I mean, who is going to, you know, and I was 12. So, and it certainly didn't bring me to the Lord. I mean, it just made me.
And that was that Pharisaical legalism.
It's so hard for me to even find grace.
I guess I'm saying it is with respect to, do I want to cause a stumbling block for me to be able
It's just that where do you find that line?
Yeah.
Because one person, someone what? If you're talking non-believers or Pharisees, like he said, somebody else's could be something different. I mean, you get to where you're so bound up, then you can't even know.
Go ahead, Anthony.
Patrick may correct me on this, but I heard a story about a man killed years ago. You know, he had a PhD from Princeton, but he was a street preacher. But he would sit down and have a Heineken with truck drivers and witness to
them. Mason did the same thing. Mason was a bartender during World War II and witnessed to tons of people out there. He was.
But you're in a different situation, too, so you have a different group of people. I mean, so I think that's a conscience issue there, you know.
Michael. We'll wrap it up after Michael's.
Okay. A couple of things will come through my head that I think a lot of it is really the Christian liberty in making those conscious decisions in the situation that you're in. Because like for me, I grew up attending private Christian schools my entire, primary and secondary education. I was probably one of the most legalistic thinking people through those 4 years. And, my dad specifically thought that I don't have to worry about my kids. They're in a private Christian school. They're getting all the education that they need in the Bible. That's from the truth. And me and all of my classmates, we figured out all of the little loopholes that we could think of from the education. We, of course, were not actually studying the Bible and not at the time, it wasn't until the Spirit convicted me and converted me that I understood the idea of grace. And so, it's really in your situation, the way that you raise one child in one situation is going to be different than another, and it's going to be different than you're ministering to drunks and different people in different spheres.
It'd be about cultures and geographical regions. You have to be careful.
Exactly. So, let me say one more comment, and then we'll close in prayer. But what's right for you may not be right for me, right? And the thing is, we want to make sure that we don't have to have those outward constraints upon us. Instead, we're to have that inner constraint of the Holy Spirit that guides our consciences. Now, we can grieve our consciences and get to the point where we sin terribly and grievously. But nevertheless, we don't want to do that. We want the Holy Spirit to inform our conscience through the Word of God that we are inwardly controlled. It's not, I don't drink a beer because Frank said don't do that in front of me. We want to be able to say, you want to be able to. Yeah, you just want to be controlled by the Spirit's guiding. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, even though sometimes we have more questions than answers that come up, Lord, we ask that you would take this passage, that you would embed it in our hearts, that you would help us to meditate on it today, and that we would study that on our own, that we would come up with a resolution that is godly, that is biblical, and that we truly would understand what Paul is meaning here when he talks about grieving the consciences of those who are weaker brothers. And yet, how do we preserve our witness? And yet, how do we enjoy our liberties in Christ without judgment upon us? And how do we not grieve the Holy Spirit when we sometimes are tempted to do things that we think might be wrong? So, Lord, I pray now that you would use your word, that it does not return void. It will accomplish what you sent for it to do. And so we thank you for that. We do ask you to be with Patrick in the service to come, that you would bless us through the ministry of your word and teach us to love you in Christ's name. Amen.